ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. Today, in this psalm, we will cover chapter 85. I will entitle this psalm, Revive Us Again. The heading to the psalm says, For the Director of Music of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. So this is one of those psalms that's attributed to the sons of Korah. Of the sons of Korah, perhaps they wrote it. Who was Korah? He was a grandson of Levi, one of the 12 patriarchs responsible for the tabernacle worship. His family was responsible for carrying the tabernacle, the frames of the tabernacle, when the Israelites moved through the wilderness on the Exodus. Korah was famous for getting swallowed alive by the ground in an earthquake after a dispute with Moses during the famous Korah's rebellion that we read about in Number 16. Now, the sons of Korah were a choir of Levites that King David appointed to serve in the temple worship, which means, I guess, that the sons of Korah had escaped the opprobrium which must have attached to their family name after that very famous and very ugly rebellion. So David appoints the sons of Korah to serve in the temple worship. Did the choir, I assume it's a choir, a worship choir that the sons of Korah were involved in, did that choir endure after David's death? Well, possibly. Since the NIV Study Bible says this psalm perhaps occurred during Sennacherib's time. And as we go through the psalm, we will see many commentators think that this psalm occurred after the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. If so, and I really think there's a lot of evidence that points that way, then this choir of the sons of Korah lasted a long time after David. David ruled from 1010 to 970 BC. The Babylonian captivity started in 586 BC, about 400 or 500 years later. So we start now in verses 1, 2, and 3. O Lord, the psalmist begins, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Now, many psalms, of course, talk about the anger of the Lord. This is talking about God not being angry anymore, his forgiveness. This is a good psalm for all of you who might have been under the mistaken impression that the Old Testament is nothing but wrath. No grace, but only wrath. Not so. It's not true. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist said, You restored the captivity of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is another name for the nation of Israel. The individual Jacob, the son of Isaac, was called Jacob at his birth, which means supplanter. He supplanted the birthright that was due his brother, his older brother Esau. And later on, when he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel, which means wrestler with God, when Israel was coming back from Syria, having gained his two wives in Haran there. And so the psalmist says, You restored the captivity of Israel. Which captivity? Well, the Israelites were captive in Egypt, so it could have been that one, the Exodus, mid-15th century B.C. It could be Babylon, as Gill and Clark suggest, which is post-586 B.C. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that it's no particular captivity that's being referred here by the psalmist, but any great evil that might have happened to the Israelites. Again, all of this is speculation. As to when God forgave the iniquity of his people, verse 2, when he covered their sin. Here's another psalm by David talking about forgiveness. Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Now there's another psalm that shows God's great mercy and his forgiveness and his loving kindness in the Old Testament. Verse 2 ends with Selah, that poetic term the scholars think that means pause, interlude, stop here and think about it a little bit. Nobody knows exactly for sure what it means. Verse 3, the psalmist says, You, God, withdrew all your fury. Now, this is very appropriate if the Babylonian captivity is being referred to, because the last part of verse 3 says, You turned away from your burning anger. Burning might be sort of literal there. because Jerusalem and Israel were burnt to the ground by Babylon. We go down to Psalms 85, verses 4 through 7. The psalmist continues, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, the word restore us, makes Adam Clark think that the psalmist is referring to the return from Babylonian captivity. And as I said earlier, I think that's probably what's being referred to, although we can't prove it. We'll see later on there are some other indications that that is what the psalmist means when he says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation." He's probably referring to temporal salvation, not eternal salvation. "Save us from this Babylonian captivity, and cause your indignation toward us to cease." Now, what was the occasion that brought about God's wrath? Again, as I said earlier, it's not clear. But as the NIV Study Bible says, Israel has a long history of doing things that will cause God's wrath to fall upon their head. Let me read their comment. "By spurning God's love, Israel had a long history of pandering after every god but their own. They repeatedly kicked and screamed against the God who created them and called them his own. When they rebelled, God punished them by sending invading armies, famine, and pestilence. This time, the nation may have been experiencing a famine." And the NIV Study Bible refers to verse 12 in our chapter. Psalms 85:12 says, "Also the Lord will provide what is good, and our land will yield its crops." So it sounded like a famine that was going on at the time of the composition of this psalm. Now, verse 6 is interesting in a subtle sort of way. Verse 6 says, "Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Notice the order. God revives first, and then the people rejoice. Now, the way we would have said it probably is, "God, may your people rejoice in you, that you would revive us again." In other words, we always put human activity first. We need to repent. We need to rejoice in God. We need to show God that he loves us, and then he'll revive us. But no, that's not the way the psalmist puts it. He puts it the other way around. God's activity is first. "Will you not yourself revive us again?" First. "That your people may rejoice in you?" "Revive us so that we may rejoice in you." He puts the onus on God's activity. That's not the only psalm that does that. Psalm 80, verse 18, does the same thing. Now, this is a psalm by Asaph, and Asaph says, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." So once again, the order of activity is God revives first, and then we respond and call upon his name. Sounds like irresistible grace in the Old Testament. This is what the NIV Study Bible says on Psalms 80, verse 18, which would also apply here to Psalms 85, verse 6. Quote, "You would think that God begins to move when people pray first, but this verse suggests the reverse. The people will call on God after the revival begins. True revival is always initiated by God's Spirit, not by human effort." Oh, such an Augustinian sentiment. We move on now to Psalms 85, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist continues, "I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." So we see this is a happy psalm. Repentance on the part of the people and revival and glory on the part of God. God will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Now, godly ones is translated by the NIV and the KJV as saints. So in verse 8, the psalmist says that God will speak to his saints. Now, it's ironic for Israelites to be called saints. Their history was not marked by a lot of saintliness. So it seems to me that the psalmist is looking ahead to their repentance. He's speaking in hopes rather than in fact, but perhaps not. At the end of verse 8, the psalmist says, "But let them not turn back to folly." Now, this might be the psalmist not speaking in hope, but speaking in fact. Because as a matter of fact, if this psalm refers to the Babylonian captivity, it actually occurred that the Israelites did not turn back to folly after their captivity, because the Babylonian captivity was the time at which the Israelites forever and ever renounced idolatry. You do not see idolatry with the Israelites after the Babylonian captivity. And this is one more indication, by the way, that the psalm is referring to the Babylonian captivity. Let them not turn back to folly. It's just a minor indication. It's a suggestion. It's not a proof. Verse 9, the psalmist says, "Surely his salvation," God's salvation, "is near to those who fear him." Again, I think it's talking about temporal salvation, although it's true of eternal salvation. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now, Adam Clark has an interesting idea here. He says that this is a prayer for the restoration of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. The glory there, according to Clark, refers to the Shekinah glory who lives in the temple. And since the Israelites were going to rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity, then the Shekinah glory would dwell back in that second temple after the temple was rebuilt. I don't know if that ever actually happened, whether the Shekinah glory came back, but the psalmist could be hoping that it came back because that's where the Shekinah glory normally dwelt. So Clark's got an interesting idea there. Now in verse 10, the psalmist says that loving kindness and truth have met together. Loving kindness, of course, is mercy, and truth is kissing loving kindness there. They've met each other. Truth sometimes is not so loving kind. Sometimes truth is sometimes not so loving and kind. Truth can sometimes be brutal, hard, and ugly. So let's see what happens if you have one without the other. If you have all truth and no loving kindness, that leads to saliva-dripping, heresy-hunting extremism. All truth and no love. But on the other hand, if you have all loving kindness and no truth, you end up with current American evangelicalism, hem-hawing, craving toleration of gross doctrinal deviationism, refusal to defend the faith. God is a doddering old grandpa up on a sofa up in heaven throwing bonbons to his loving grandchildren who have no idea of discipleship or suffering hardship for the faith and so forth. In other words, the train wreck of American evangelicalism. Love, love, love. Love wins. Love ain't going to win without any truth, Mr. Bell. In verse 11, the psalmist says, "Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." So not only is God the author of loving kindness and truth, he's also the author of righteousness. Now, the word earth, haaretz, could be translated as land, of course. I'm assuming it's haaretz. I didn't actually look it up, but I'm pretty sure it is. The question arises whenever you see that word is, do you translate it as earth or land? We tell by the context. Well, one contextual clue is the Hebrew parallelism. The first part of verse 11 has earth, and the second part of the verse has heaven. Truth springs from the earth, first part, and righteousness looks down from heaven, second part. So earth is a reasonable translation. However, one wonders if land might be the better translation. Look at the preceding context in verse 9, glory may dwell in our land. God's salvation is near so that glory may dwell in our land, in the land of Israel. That's the preceding context. And the following context in verse 12, we read this, indeed the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. If you ask me, the better translation would be land, especially when you note that Jesus, who is the truth, sprang from the land of Israel as a fulfillment. We move on now to Psalms 85, verses 12 through 13, and we will finish this psalm. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, the psalmist continues, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way, into a path, in other words. Quite poetic way, verse 13 is, a quite poetic way of saying that everywhere God walks, there's going to be righteousness. Verse 12, indeed, the Lord will give what is good. Now, the following context sounds like this refers to material goods, and I do believe it is. Our land will yield its produce. If you're in a famine, it's a material thing that you want help with. Jai Gill says, but spiritual goods should be contained in the meaning. Well, of course, God gives us what is good spiritually, too, although I'm not sure that's what the psalmist meant here. Ultimately, God gave the Jews and the world Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate good. So if verse 11 is correct, truth springs from the land. Jesus sprang from the land. If you translate verse 11 as land instead of earth. it works pretty good. Jameson, Fox, and Brown say about this good that God is going to give Israel, "Doubtless, in this description of God's returning favor, the writer had in view that more glorious period when Christ shall establish his government on God's reconciled justice and abounding mercy." That, of course, assumes that the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, are prophets. And I don't know if we can assume that. But we do know that the ultimate good is Jesus Christ, and he was coming. And we do know, with the advantage of hindsight, that the Lord will give us what is good, spiritually as well as materially. "My God shall supply all your needs." I mentioned earlier that verse 12 sounds like the occasion of the psalm is a famine, because the psalmist says our land will yield its produce when God gives us what is good, and so that sounds like they're suffering a famine. Verse 13, "Righteousness will go before God." Righteousness is a more important good than physical goods. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a happy psalm, all about forgiveness. We're now ready to go to Psalms 86, which I will entitle, "Great is Your Steadfast Love." Oh, love and forgiveness in the Old Testament. Who would have thought? So ladies and gentlemen, I hope you stay tuned for my next podcast, and I hope you enjoyed this one.